John's Gospel in the 15th chapter, and I want to begin, as we look from verse 18 to 25 in particular, with this question. What is your most favourite promise in the Bible? I haven't met a Christian yet who doesn't have a promise that they often cling to, often find that they rely upon, that encourages them, stimulates them, helps them in prayer, helps them in situations that they may be facing. I wonder what yours is. Could it be the first real gospel promise in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15? Or maybe it's re-echo and greater clarity in Isaiah chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 6. Could it be Psalm 23 verse 4 as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death to have that promise that God is always with me, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Or maybe the end of the psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. What's your favourite verse of the scripture? There are so many, aren't there? In former years, some Christian people had what's called a promise box, a very small little box that had little cards, and on each card was a biblical promise. There was enough for one a day throughout the year. That gives you a bit of an idea of how many promises are found there in the Bible. Just in the readings that we've been working through in John's Gospel, in the upper room talk of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the end of chapter 13 through to where we are, I've already counted some 14 promises that Jesus gave. He's talking about his approaching death, and what he does is give promise after promise after promise. There's some homework for you kids. This afternoon, read back from the middle of chapter 13 through to here and look for the promises. Not a bad idea for the adults as well. Maybe that's the new sermon series. If I come back to this passage in a couple of years' time, you'll have forgotten most of what we've thought through these passages, and we can hone in that way, the promises of the dying Saviour. Our Saviour is a God who loves to surround us, to support us, to strengthen us with promise. Yes, he's a God who gives precepts to guide us in our life, but he also gives us promises to drive us forward into that life with confident joy and with anticipation of blessings. As we come to John 15, we come to yet another promise. And you'll find it there at the end of verse 20. We find there Jesus saying, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And now comes the promise. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." I'm not sure that that ended up in the promise box. I'm not sure if that's the promise you keep by your bedside or on your phone when you feel a little bit overwhelmed, distressed, distracted in some way. But it is a promise. The if here is not an hypothetical if, because Jesus was going to be persecuted even as he has been persecuted. And he's saying if, or if you like, since, because the if is real, so will you. Because the master, so the servant, like unto like. This is a promise, a sobering one, but a very real one. And it's given to help us along the way of our Christian life as we walk according to the precepts, to the standards, the rules of our God, day by day. It's a reminder to us that we live in a world that is hostile to those very precepts, and indeed to God himself. It is a precious promise when you think about it. And I hope at the end of this you will be able to say, yes, it is a promise that is rich in comfort to God's people. That like all peoples, we face troubles and difficulties in our daily lives. Some of those are inexplicable, and we talk about the mysterious providence of our God. We don't know what God is up to. Why now? Why in this way? Why so suddenly? How could this be? We do not have an obvious answer. We find no obvious reason for the situation that we find ourselves in. But then again, there are some difficulties and troubles in our lives that are very explicable. You know, we've reaped the consequences we have sown through foolish decisions for sinful behaviour. And we might throw our hands up and say, that's unfair, but that voice deep inside us called the conscience tells us, what did you really expect? You did something wrong. What are you complaining about? If you had obeyed, if you'd done what was right, you wouldn't be feeling these things. And like the rest of the world, we go through those experiences as Christians as well. We've done the wrong thing, and the chickens have come home to roost. But what are those that come not just because we're doing what the Bible calls us to do, but because of it? They come not only in the path of obedience, but because we've been obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise tells us that the Lord Jesus knows that those times will come. He knows that it's not going to be an easy thing to bear for us. That there is a danger we might even turn aside rather than continue in faithful Christian living. And here Jesus tells us that we should not be surprised by all of this. Living as we do in a rebellious world that not only didn't recognize him, it opposed him and then disposed of him. Well, so they thought. And if they so treated him that way, will they not treat his followers likewise? That they will, is his promise. It's a promise that comforts us because it identifies us with Jesus. It's a promise that comforts us because it gives an understanding to what is happening. It's a promise that comforts us because we know in advance this is going to characterize to some degree and measure our daily lives as Christians. And we ought not to be surprised by it, so that when it happens, yes, Lord. Thank you for reminding me of that. And thank you for preparing me for it in this way, strengthening my heart, causing me to look afresh at you, to keep my eye upon you, to see my suffering in the context of your suffering. It's a very precious promise when you work it through that way, isn't it? You see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in chapter 15 as he's spoken about our relationship to him that comes through faith. That having been justified, we're engrafted into Christ as branches into a vine and it's fruit bearing. There are blessings that flow into our lives, and there is nothing sweeter to the Christian in this world than to know that he is walking with his Lord, and that his Lord is walking, but also working out his love in our lives. But then he says, you don't only live with me in this world. You live in this world. We need to not only focus upon our relationship with Christ, but also the impact that that relationship makes upon that other relationship that we all have. And that is the relationship with the world. That being in him has changed things. It has given us a message to tell, and we want to tell. We have a powerful and transforming message that we want to show. And we want to do so for the glory of Christ, but we also want to do so because we're surrounded by people who are what we were, who were sinners under God's judgment. They're on death row, but they don't know it. They are waiting that final act of judgment. But we know that this is still the day of salvation. And so we want to bring the gospel there. And we might think at the first taste of God's grace, the first hearing of that message, people will be so relieved. They will want to hear it. They will want to have what they see in us. That they would welcome us. They will welcome our message in open arms. But in fact, Jesus says, the reality will be the opposite. It will be the opposite. The world will hate. And they will hate because we are in Christ. Because we're in union with Christ. It brings blessings from Christ, but hostility from the world. As Andrew Patterson writes, it is only when we have grasped the depth of the world's hatred of Christ that we can begin to understand why the world hates Christians. And that's what Jesus sets before us here. He sets before us, first of all, the reality that is to be expected by his people. The word world here doesn't mean the creation, the created order that we see around us, but it's humanity in open, rebellious opposition to God. It is saying that the world we have come out of, the world that is around us, the world that we engage in day after day, as we listen to the media, as we go to school, as we work alongside of people, is a society of rebels. Seven times in these verses, we find the word hated. It is not dislike. It's not preferred or think of you as a lesser alternative. This is a word that speaks of enmity, of hostility. And they may do it openly or keep it to themselves. But there is an inner disdain for those who follow Christ. The opposition of the world may be in the form of quietly ignoring Christians. Or it might be covertly resenting every biblical witness that cuts across how they want to live. They may even do it, as we're finding it increasingly today, under the guise of promoting tolerance, objecting to Christian proclamation of the exclusiveness of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, as being insulting, intolerant, vicious against the mind and hearts of other people. Let alone that there are moral absolutes that exist. Absolutes that we declare to be grounded in God's character. The world says that a woman has a right over her own body to do with as she will. But God says, thou shalt not kill. And we are in open clash with our culture when we make a stand against abortion, claiming a different and a higher proclamation of moral absolute. And of course, in certain climates and in some countries, it comes even more quickly and ferociously, openly and with greater pain. Indeed, this hatred, says Jesus, according to verse 20, will even rise to outright persecution. And Jesus' point is that this is an inescapable conflict, and we need to get that into our minds and into our hearts. It is an inescapable conflict. We're not to cultivate a martyr spirit where we go out looking for it or thinking there's something, you know, honourable about so doing, you know, stirring up trouble so that we can say, I did this for Jesus. As if there is some honour in doing it that way. No. But it should be a settled thing in our understanding that the closer we walk with Christ, the more the people around us who do not want Christ will be uncomfortable, even to the point of mocking and maybe even more severely abusing us because of our commitment to Christ. Am I being overly negative? No, says Jesus. We need to be wise. We need to be understanding. be aware of the world around us. Paul writes something of his own sufferings for Christ as he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to follow, to live godly in Christ, will suffer persecution. If you honestly and earnestly disciple yourself as a follower of Jesus, you will know that. A person becomes a Christian, has a large circle of Christian friends. When they look back, maybe 6 months later, maybe 3-5 years later at their circle of friends from that time, how many of them are still friends with them? In the majority of cases, it's a diminishing return, isn't it? Not because you're shunning them, not because you're removing yourself from them. You actually want to engage with them. Even though increasingly you find that you don't share humour as you once did or attitudes as you once did, that's changing. But you begin to notice that they think the same too. And they drift away. That's part of the reality that Jesus is talking about. They're uncomfortable. They recognise the difference and they don't like it. And no matter how close the friendship was, it has suffered a grievous blow when you came to Christ. And the more you stand towards and grow towards Christ-likeness, the more they will distance themselves from you and maybe even increasingly be offended against you. Clearly, Jesus will not have you surprised by this reality. That the church here has enjoyed a relative and somewhat superficial peace, even over recent decades and centuries, a voice for influence. It should never surprise us as to how quickly that can change. And indeed is changing now. And yet, let's be honest. Christ has not asked much of us yet. It is still relatively easy to be a Christian in our society. Yes, we may be marginalised to a degree. Yes, we may be mocked. But we don't suffer and face systemic persecution. We still have laws that enable and protect our worship. But things do appear to be changing for us too, do they not? And are we preparing ourselves for that? Then Jesus goes on and exemplifies that reality with the example of his own life. In verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It doesn't hate me because it hates you. It hates you because it hates me. It's a very specific way of speaking, isn't it? Jesus was spotless and without blame. He was good and did good. Even those who hated him could find no basis of accusation against him. He left them without excuse to generate the hatred that they had against him. Sure, there may be things in the Hitlers of this world which summon opposition and hatred. But what is there in Jesus that stimulates such hatred? He robs no banks. He raped no one, murdered no one, slandered no one. What he was known for was for his love, for his integrity. He wasn't a bought man. He wouldn't shift and adjust to fit in. He was known for one who spoke the truth, clearly, plainly, sometimes forcibly, but always accurately and helpfully. Yet throughout his ministry, we see the rising tide of resistance, resentment, and eventually utter rejection. At first by the religious leaders who were so exposed by his own holiness and by his teaching about the true nature of holiness and the method of coming into holiness. And we read that they slandered him, accusing him of being in league with Satan. Twice in John's Gospel in chapter 8 and chapter 10, we read that they tried to stone him, and finally they succeeded in having him killed upon the cross. And what we see within the religious leaders is then echoed as in a megaphone form in the crowds who cried out for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. But even prior to that, we read in John chapter 6 that many, because of his teaching about the absolute sovereignty of God and the inherent hostility of the human heart, the depravity due to sin, that they turned away from him. They turned away from him. John sums it all up in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 when he writes, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what he's talking about here. And he says it won't be unique to him, but will also come to those who are his. Yet this encourages us, I would argue. It encourages us in that he knows firsthand what we're going through. Our God is not a God who sits comfortably in heaven, remote from our experience, but one who has in all points been tempted as we are, including how do I respond when people hate me because of the truth? How do I respond when people hate me even though I love and want the grace of God to be revealed to them and brought into their lives? He knows what it is to suffer with his own sweat, tears, and even blood. He does not hypothetically, in other words, empathize with us. He can sympathize with us. For what Jesus is talking about, he exemplifies in his own life. And this is the one who says, follow me. Follow me. And he's asking the question, are you prepared to count the cost? Are you prepared to count the cost? Jesus will have us to be clear about what following him means. And he's telling us that we should not follow him unless we understand and accept the fact that we are prepared to suffer persecution, hatred, even as he has been hated. But then Jesus goes on to graciously explain the reason why this is the reality, not only for him, but for his. In verses 19 to 25, he gives us five reasons why this hatred comes, why it's targeted against us. Gordon Keddy helpfully puts these together under three groupings. Two reasons to do with Christians, two reasons because of the world, to do with the world, and then one reason to do with God himself. What are the two reasons to do with Christians? Well, first of all, because Christians, Jesus says, no longer belong to the world. In verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world tolerates a lot of difference, a lot of divergence, so long as it accepts the basic values of this world. But as Christians, we've changed over to God's value system. We're no longer one with them. Our goals, aspirations, most important values, our use of time, our use of money, the way that we even look at and speak of human events are different to the world. To them, we've become traitors. To them, we're like aliens from a different planet. And we have become a threat to them, a threat to their lifestyle and the stability of the way they want to live in this world. In fact, our lifestyle is a living reproof of the world and its various lifestyles. It feels constantly accused by us. That's why it wants to change marriage. Because Christian marriage as the Bible teaches it, is an accusation against the promiscuity and the perversity of sexual relationships that we see in the world and are increasingly okayed by the world. Our doctrine identifies sin their sin and their incapacity to deal with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the natural man is quite prepared to admit that he is 100% a saint. But if you tell him he is an absolutely rotten and that not only is he not 100% a saint, but unless he is born again, he is hopeless, he will take umbrage, will feel that you are insulting him. And we know that because that's how we felt before Christ convicted us by the spirit of sin through the gospel. We know that. Christians don't belong to the world, says Jesus. But worse, they belong to Christ. We are identifiable now as the servants of another king. A king whose kingdom is not of this world. Which not only means it doesn't structure and demonstrate itself like the geographical or geopolitical kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom that's not of this world because it is not of this world. It's not a kingdom that's characterized by sin and by rebellion, by disobedience to God. It's an alien kingdom. A foreign kingdom. But even worse, what Jesus says here in verse 19 and then through to verse 21 is that we are a chosen people. Now, that is offensive to human pride. And to the peoples of this world, the kingdoms of this world. The very idea of Christians being singled out as the favourites of God. Add to that that we bear Jesus' name for my name's sake. This is why we're being persecuted. Because we bear his name. We're Christians. We talk about Jesus. To belong to Christ is to draw some of the hostility, in other words, that is aimed at Christ. As Don Carson points out, it is our identification with Christ which arouses opposition. I suppose the real question is whether there is any reason for the world to notice you. And then the question, any reason for it to persecute you? Does it know who you are? Does it know that you are a chosen one of God, for whom Christ came into this world to die and suffer and to redeem unto his Father, having justified, is now sanctifying you and will glorify you, set you up as princes in his kingdom, co-heirs, judges of the world. The world will tolerate a false Christianity that differs little from it. And it will parade against us those who reject the authority of Christ and the Spirit and the Word to demonstrate that we are but bigots, narrow-minded, foolish people from the past. The world will tolerate such false Christians. The world will even tolerate a Christian who is silent and fits in, just goes about their business and doesn't say anything, doesn't show anything. But it hates the living testimony to Jesus and a committed life pursuing holiness as defined and demonstrated and called into by the Lord Jesus. So there are two reasons to do with Christians. Christians don't belong to the world, but they belong to Jesus. But there are also two reasons to do with the world. In verse 21, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Put simply, they do not know God. Many people we will meet will express some sense of the existence of God, but this is a far cry from the personal knowledge of God that Jesus is talking about here and that we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is more than ignorance of the facts. It's a reaction against the facts. They don't know him. They've rejected him. They don't want to know him. But they not only do not know God, they are spiritually blind and lost. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, they sin against true light. He says, if he had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also have hated me. His point is not that they were sinlessly perfect before he came into the world. His point is that his very presence spotlighted their sin, exposed it for what it is. Suddenly they began to realise it was sin. Paul thought, he says that before he'd become a Christian, that he perfectly kept the law. But then came the gospel, and he saw the penetrating power of the law, and he says, sin revived and I died. In other words, what he is saying is, I saw my sin for what it really was. I had redefined sin and felt good. But the closer Jesus and his word penetrates my thinking and my life, the more uncomfortable I felt, the more the reality was exposed that I am a wretched sinner and I died. I realised I was dead. I thought I was alive. But I realised I was spiritually dead. What Jesus did was to remove all the excuses for sin, all the facades. But until he does that, they are blind. And they don't want the surgery. And they sin against the true God. And then he talks about one reason to do with God. Here's a fascinating comment that Jesus makes in verse 25. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Who's he speaking of here? He's specifically targeting the religious leaders at this point. Because he talks about their law. Who are the they? Who are the there? The religious leaders. What is the law he's talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. And he says that there in the Old Testament there are prophecies. And let me quote one of them to you. And he says, they hated me without a cause. From Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without a cause. But Jesus' point here is not only to show the blindness of these religious leaders who could not even understand their own word that they based their teaching on. What Jesus is saying is that God, in allowing and permitting their hatred, was fulfilling that promise. God was active, is what Jesus is saying. The reason the persecution comes is not because primarily an ascendancy and an authority of the wicked over the church, or let alone over Christ. It is because God is at work. Persecution is not an expression of the chaos of sin, though it is that. It is safely and within the hands of God. God is active. Behind that hatred, behind the cross it produced, was the sovereignty of God. The world's persecution of Jesus, in other words, was ordained by God. It was the grace of God at work. And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is saying. We need to see this as well. That when persecution comes, we tend to say, God, what are you doing? When was the last time you said, thank you, God, for being involved in my life? Thank you, God, for your grace that is at work in me. And yet that's how we should be responding. Sinners are still responsible for their sin. Wickedness is still wickedness. This hate, however, is not a raging out-of-control chaos, though it may appear to be so. Underlying it all is the sovereign activity of God to save a people through faith in Jesus Christ, even some persecutors, such as Saul, who through Christ became Paul the Apostle. God's hand is sovereignty at work, and graciously so for his people, both in limiting the extent of that persecution and yet in directing and using it for the strengthening of faith and the empowering of witness. And Jesus' call to us is to trust him. To trust him when persecution comes to us. We are to draw comfort from the fact that God is on the throne. God is ruling here. He is sovereign, he's eternal. The influence and power of the rulers of this world, however, is only temporary. Rather than face the world's persecution with fear, we should have a holy fear of God and cultivate that. Jesus doesn't gloss over the difficult realities then, does he? That blessings often come with buffetings, triumphs with trials, witness with weariness. The view that Christians exude overcoming joy and rarely face discouraging defeat, that they live in a realm of constant excitement and that they love and are loved and need not meet persecution, ostracism or hatred, is a view contradicted by Christ and contradicted by the lives of the godly across history. We do people a disservice if we hide that reality. And Jesus saying, when you see me on the cross, you need to understand what is happening here. That this, from the world's point of view, is persecution. But God, from God's point of view, is grace. And it's the same in your lives. That's how you will understand and respond to what is happening. And we need to make that clear. And he calls us to count that cost and call others to do so. But on the other hand, we ought not to minimize our expectation that true believers will remain faithful. That even as Christ was faithful to the end, those who are truly his are kept safely in his hand. How do I know I will be able to be faithful under severe persecution? You answer that by being faithful under the level of persecution you're facing right now. That as you are faithful there, it prepares you to be faithful for what is yet to come. Be thankful for the stepping stones that God gives into your life. He may or may not give a big jump, but be thankful for the stepping stones, for the testings of faithfulness, and for the grace to endure. But you also prepare for it by, to pick up again Paul's writing a couple of verses on in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 this time. We prepare for it by continuing in the things that we have learned, knowing from whom we have learned them. Yeah, Timothy, you learnt these things from your mother and your grandmother. And you learnt them as you heard the gospel from me and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that behind your mother and grandmother was the word of God, and behind that is God. Behind me is the word of Christ, who is God. Who have you learned these things from? It is from God. Through God, in his written and taught word. That's how we prepare. By keeping that not only eternal perspective, not only the experiential discoveries of the hand of God enabling us step by step, but by the overwhelming reality of who God is and that he speaks to us through his word. Dig deep into the word. That's where you will find the springs of his refreshment. That's where you will find the sources of spiritual energy and power as it drives you back to him. So Jesus calls us to be clear in our relationship to the world and our expectations of the world. He calls us to see that the difference that he makes is not only to our sin and our eternal destiny as our Redeemer King, but also to our daily life in this world and how we look at the world. He calls us to see that we are not of the world, but chosen out of the world, even though we are to still live in that world, but not as we formerly lived. There's a radical divide. He's not calling us to have one foot in each camp. He's saying, don't even put a toe in that other camp. You're not of the world anymore. You're in it, but you're not of it. Recognize the difference and live it out. So can you look at yourself in the mirror throughout the week and honestly confess, I don't belong to this world, but I belong to Jesus? It's a good thing to ask, isn't it? As you embrace the day, the last thing before you embrace your bed for sleep at night. Can you honestly say you would have it no other way, despite the cost? That you unreservedly side with Christ? Can you look at yourself and find any evidence of the world's hatred because of Christ? If what Christ has said is true and history shows it to be, then how much of the world must still be in Christians today? Why can't the world see the difference between us? Is it because we've discarded the very things that separate us from the world? Holy living, gospel preaching? Has our witness been marred so that it's no longer one that is clearly consumed with the glory of God? We're not to be aggressive. We're not to suffer a martyr complex. But we are to be honest about who we are, who we believe in, and what we believe concerning him. Is it because the gospel has been changed from the action of sovereign grace to human activity? From requiring a life-changing repentance to merely an assent to Jesus? From salvation from sin to a social or a political gospel that focuses on attending on physical needs or justice issues? When the church jettisons the authority of Scripture and believes modern people are better informed and more compassionate than previous generations, it's not surprising that the world won't hate the church, because it's speaking the language of the church and it's looking for solutions for humanity where the world looks. But it is not our business to be in with the world or to keep up with the world, but to be a witness to the world. But of his church, Jesus repeatedly says, the world will hate it. But do we not also see that Jesus is calling us to engage with the world? How can it hate us if we're not engaged? It's a responsive reaction to what they see and hear as we identify ourselves with Christ. And therefore we need to hear what Jesus says about himself, that they hated him without cause, without excuse. And it must be the same in us. You go to jail because you steal or hurt somebody, I'll come and visit you in jail. But I won't hold you up as a martyr before the Lord. You got what you deserve. I'll visit you, I'll pray with you, I'll urge you to repentance. I will help you to celebrate in the forgiveness that Christ has given when you do. We'll walk beside one another. But that is not what our lives are to be like, is it? But when you're in jail because you stand up for Christ, then all the world should hear the voice of Christians praising God. Here is one, without excuse, who has walked with his or her Saviour in the pathway of truth. Brethren, we are to love those who hate us. We are to show them kindness and grace, the same kindness and grace the Saviour showers upon us daily. And we are to be bold and gracious witness to his salvation, even though the world will hate us for it. We do it for Christ, for his name's sake. Let us pray. Father, take this word and bless it to us, we pray. It is sobering, but we begin to see that it is indeed a precious promise. Comfort those who are facing persecution at any level at this time, whether here in this nation or in other nations of the world. We thank you that the scripture tells us that there before the throne are the martyred saints, and that they are in your presence in a place of honour, and that you hear their prayers. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon your church, that as the world becomes more aggressive in its angst and hatred against the gospel and against Christ and therefore against his church, that we would become even clearer, that we would not shy away but graciously remain faithful and clear in our witness. Hear our prayers for those who have weakened, for those who have turned aside, Father, that you would restore them. And we thank you that history again shows that there are many who have been restored, like the Apostle Peter. And if we, O Father, have wavered, welcome us back, we pray, through Christ. Cleanse and purify us. Strengthen us afresh with greater zeal and love and gratitude and joyful service. In Jesus' name, amen.